Thank you, Betlin. I hope all of you will turn with me in your Bibles to Acts 10. We're going to start literally where we left off last time. We went up through verse 33, so there's no mistake there. We're going to read verse 33 and say a few things and then read 34 through 48. Acts 10:33 says, this is Cornelius talking. You remember, most of you remember, Jeff wasn't here and Ray wasn't here, but we talked about Peter's journey to Cornelius and how that was rather earth-shaking for a Jewish person to, first of all, stay in the home of a tanner, and next of all, to go to the home of a Gentile. This was, from a Jewish faith point of view, this was a 8.8 earthquake. Okay? It was huge. It was huge. So this is where we ended up when Cornelius ends his comments. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Now that reminds us of me of Faith Church. I hope that that's our attitude, not in the same circumstances, but that when we gather, we are here not because you want to hear from me, but I intend to, as well as I can by God's grace, tell you what it is God has commanded me to tell you. That should be our attitude. That should be our desire, to hear from the Lord. I may have told you before, but it is my ultimate goal that you will hear me speak the word of the Lord and not remember that it was me who said it. It's not about me. It's about hearing from our great and glorious God. It's a great pleasure to be the messenger to do that, but it is our role to hear, listen for, and hear the voice of God. He's just borrowing my voice on Sunday mornings. So, we start at verse 34. Then Peter began to speak. Now I realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking, these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. And as I mentioned, we wanted to just kind of make a bridge because it's the same story that we talked about last week. All of chapter 10 is one unit, if you will. And last week we considered the huge change in attitude, the earthquake, as I suggested a moment ago. All that happened because of Peter's obedience to God's revealed word. We talked about how Peter opened himself to God's life-changing power to consider something he would have never done before, to associate with Gentiles. This was probably the first time he ever, ever in his life had been in the home of a Gentile. He probably saw them walking on the streets, but never had anything to do with them. This is huge, as I said. We considered how we sometimes may be resistant to change. Sometimes we're inclined to do things the way we've always done them, when God wants us to open up ourselves to His will and His way. And we saw that we need to study and be open to the Word and Spirit to be on the Lord's agenda. If we set an agenda and if it takes priority over God's agenda, we are always wrong. We saw that God's agenda isn't necessarily the same as ours, and that we aren't necessarily doing God's will because we think we are or because we have in the past. We have to keep checking. We have to keep certain and assured that we are in God's will and on His agenda. And we saw Peter obediently going where he never would have, doing what he thought he never would have or should have, going to Caesarea to speak the word of God to those he had always thought and been taught and was trained to think were unclean. Now, you remember the story of the sheet, and you remember that God gave him a vision of a sheet coming down with its four corners with all kinds of animals, and it kind of emphasizes a few. I told you that it's in, I think, Leviticus chapter 11. You can get a kind of a description of all the animals that were in that sheet. And when God said, Peter, kill and eat, we learned quickly that this was not just about food. It was not about clean or unclean food, because there are Cornelius' representatives at the door. And Peter says in our text today, I have learned that the God, this is not word for word, but I have learned that God's word is for everybody. Not just who I used to think it was for, it's for everybody. We saw Cornelius' not yet mature but faithful response as we read just a bit ago. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. And now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. That's the context. You remember it, most of you. A brief review for those of you who weren't here last week. That's the context in which Peter began to speak. It is vitally important to remember that he had been opening his heart and mind to the will of Christ. The Lord was opening Peter to things far beyond anything he had previously thought or imagined. And these words were prophetic in every biblical sense, and at the same time displayed a profound, radical change in Peter. The original language that begins this speech suggests that Peter was taking hold of, maybe gradually, but now more and more completely and fully, a great truth. True here should be capitalized and to suggest a truth of God, the ultimate truth, the same sense in which Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Growing knowledge of another element of God's greatness. Centuries of Old Testament truth was not here crashing down, but in a sense, it was blossoming into a greater truth, greater than Peter had been able to imagine, greater than the Hebrew people, the Jewish people had been able to imagine, if that's possible. God did not only favor the Jews throughout history, but in his abundant love, he made salvation available to everyone who will believe and to everyone who will fear him and do what is right, as Peter said. He did not mean that reverence and right actions assure salvation, as some believers tend to think. But he meant that this great salvation was available to anyone, Jew or not. Now you've got to keep in mind that I'm not making that distinction because it's a modern distinction. We're remembering that that was the Old Testament distinction. The whole world was divided for Jewish people into us and everybody else, Jews and Gentiles. That's how the world was divided. That's how they were trained to think for centuries. And so that's why I say this change that we're seeing in the life of Peter and in the expression of the gospel was so earth-shattering, such a gigantic earthquake in the metaphorical sense. You know that up until this time, Peter, with the whole church, had believed that one must become a Jew before being able to experience the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Most everyone, there may have been exceptions, but we don't hear much about the exceptions. Most everyone who was a Christian was a Jew and then became a believer of Jesus, before they were called Christians, of course, followers of the way earlier. That would be roughly the modern equivalent of believing that only Christian Reformed people go to heaven. Now, I actually heard that when I was a kid, but knew early on that it wasn't true. Like believing that only people who agree with you on some issue will go to heaven. We tend to think that at times. The Lord's agenda is bigger than you or me or all of us. Believe it or not, that is great news of the kingdom of God. It is not limited by our point of view or our wants or our wishes or our hopes. It's much larger. It's not easy, but it's important for us to open our minds and to realize it's greater than we previously thought. The kingdom of God is greater. It's more. It's better than everything we previously thought. Paul later called this information the mystery of Christ. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets, this mystery that is through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. As the screen says, that's Ephesians 3, 4b through 6. Now we should notice that Peter's being on the Lord's agenda affected everything about his presentation of the gospel to Cornelius and his household. He preached Christ, that God sent him as a gift of love, that he was about doing good, healing, and liberating people, that the response of God's people was to crucify him, that God's response to the worst men could do was to raise Christ from the dead, and that he is judge of all men, and sixth, that forgiveness is offered to everyone who believes in him. That's a six-point summary of what Peter told Cornelius and his group, his mostly family, but others probably as well. Now, there are a couple of things that stand out in the record of what Peter presented. One is sort of a subtle message, a very powerful but subtle message. Between the lines, if you will, Peter is saying that Jesus is Lord of all. Most of us tend to forget that temporarily at times. When we face a problem, when we face a difficulty, when we face a challenge, when something happens that we don't like, we tend to lose focus on the truth that Jesus is Lord of all, that he is still on his throne, that he still is ruling, because we're looking at it in too narrow of a view when we face a problem. How silly of us, how foolish of us to think that if we face a problem, Jesus got off the throne. He never leaves the throne. He is in control. He is in charge. If we only look at things from a human point of view, we will have a very dim view. And that's why God's word reminds us. And Peter told these brand new believers, they didn't know they were believers when Peter started talking. He told these brand new believers, in effect, Jesus is Lord of all. Forget everything else you ever heard of or thought of or, about who's in control. If you thought the emperor was in control, if you thought the high priest was in control, if you thought you were in control, that's a big mistake always. Forget about that. Jesus is Lord of all. Now the other message is more blatant, a blatant offer of hope. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, I may have told you before, but it occurs to me in our modern times that to tell people who aren't believers you need to have your sins forgiven is probably not the best place to start in presenting the gospel. Most of our culture, and I don't mean everyone in it, but our culture at large, doesn't think they're sinners. They think they're fine. We are most likely better off starting with the fact of God as the creator of the universe, of this world, of everything. People who don't think they're sinners don't need a savior. So it's not clear to me how Peter decided that this audience would understand that, but of course it was a completely different culture. You notice in his speech, for example, that he presumes they know some things that mostly Jewish people knew. And he presumes that they knew some things about Jesus' life and work and ministry that people in Caesarea wouldn't have known all the details. But he tells them, if you believe, everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, it is no coincidence that this powerful message, this gospel message, this, we sometimes often call it good news. It's not good news. It's great news. It's the best news there is. This great news was interrupted gloriously when the Holy Spirit of God confirmed the message. Those who heard the message experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in and among them. He gave them assurance of his presence, the conviction of the gospel that it was true, the faith to appropriate the grace that was offered through the cross and through Christ, and the fire of dynamic praise. The result, we're not told exactly how you could see the Holy Spirit was in them, but we are told most certainly, especially from the point of view, you remember the six guys that went with Peter? We talked about them last week. There's six guys that went with them. They could see with their eyes the Holy Spirit had come on this group. The gift of faith enabled their acceptance. The gift of tongues expressed the joy, glad, ecstatic praises came filling the room out of their mouths. Their own real language apparently might have been inadequate. We're not told they were speaking in tongues. We're not told the details. And I think there's a good reason for that, because the Holy Spirit doesn't always do what we expect him to do. The Holy Spirit doesn't always do what we think he should do. In fact, he almost never does what we think he should do. He almost always surprises us. So this was a huge surprise. Probably Peter was surprised. And almost certainly the six witnesses that went with him were surprised. Tangible proof of God's new agenda. Peter was not alone in his amazement. As I mentioned, the six people that went with him, they heard these Gentiles with loosened tongues express the fact that the new life of Jesus Christ had been given to them and they had received it. Along with Peter, they were the church alive to receive and baptize the new believers into the body of Christ. As a sideline note, I personally want to tell you that I did not intend to preach about the speaking in tongues or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. My personal study of Scripture and a very good commentary on this passage led me here, and when I wrote this sermon, it kind of snuck up on me, kind of like school snuck up on Becca. Kind of all of a sudden, it's like, what? It's not that I didn't know it was there, but it kind of surprised me. Almost literally, I groaned, oh no, speaking in tongues. I don't want to go there. It sort of makes me feel uncomfortable. I've never spoken in tongues. I have to admit, don't tell anybody, but when I observe people speaking in tongues, it looked fake. Okay? It didn't look like indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case. I'm telling you, I was at an Assemblies of God conference and stood in the back of the room and watched and listened, and that was my experience. I wonder if you ever have the feeling when a subject comes up with a friend or a relative or a loved one, or the Bible, a subject that makes you uncomfortable, something you wish would just be kept quiet and just go away, let's just quickly notice these points. Sometimes God helps us grow by making us uncomfortable. There is a sense in which I pray that the church will get very uneasy in order to grow, if it produces growth. I don't like it, but that's God's way, not mine. I didn't even want to bring it up, but I can't avoid it. It's right there in our text. So, let's get over it if we must, and be invigorated by the irregularity and the excitement of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that this passage tells us about. The Gentiles received the Holy Spirit on and in them before they were baptized. Some people don't think that's possible, but there it is in the text. The apostle had not laid his hands on them. Some people thought that was required because that happened before. Peter laid his hands on someone and then they received the Spirit. But it didn't happen that way here. Nor did they receive the Holy Spirit after baptism, as it was the case with Philip's Samaria converts. The Holy Spirit could not be packaged in carefully defined or theological procedures. Jesus had anticipated that when he told Nicodemus, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." When the Lord makes an agenda, it certainly will happen. But he doesn't seem to be real fussy about how it happens, and he's not even real fussy about who he uses to make it happen. He shows us what we are to do, and he gives us the assurance of what he will do, even as he surprises us by opening our minds to his will. I don't have a phrase for you, sorry. Not yet. He may well come to every believer with some private confirmation of his ways are higher than our ways. I've never spoken in tongues and don't want to. I could not humanly prove to you that I've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes I feel like I only let a few drips in. But I have seen the Holy Spirit do some very interesting things. Some through me, and some through others I've known. I've seen sermons and songs come together in a way that I didn't plan, and no one else planned either, to show God's word and will. I've seen God put brilliant silver linings on what looked like only dark clouds. I've known of dark minds suddenly open to the brilliant light of God's word and truth, when least expected. Now, I haven't seen that much, but I know God's ways are higher than ours. I know we cannot be obedient to God's will and to our Lord's agenda while thinking or acting out we've never done it that way before. So my encouragement to you today, to me too, let's open ourselves to the Lord's agenda. Let's renew our dedication to love God and his word as happened over and over in Scripture and throughout history. Let's make the gospel alive in us for those around us. To conclude, I want to tell you that I believe we need to do what Chuck Colson described in the introduction to his 1983 book, Loving God. I believe it was his first book as a Christian, maybe his first book totally. He called it a rather strange but perhaps appropriate analogy. He explained by saying, "We should do for the gospel what Lenin did for Marx." And he said, and I'm going to say, allow me to explain and allow me to quote. This is Colson's words. "Though frequently thought of as an arm-waving, fiery revolutionary, Karl Marx was for the most of his life a thinker and a theoretician. There was no great workers' revolution during his lifetime, and after his death in 1883, Marxism seemed destined to take its place as just another philosophy spawned by the fertile minds of the 19th century. Indeed, it probably would have, were it not for Lenin." a young Russian who voraciously devoured the ideas of Engels and Marx and became a Marxist in 1889, 6 years after Marx died. 3 years later, Lenin published his book, What Is to Be Done? In it, he spelled out the absolute of action of taking Marx's theories and applying them to life. That book and Lenin's tireless labor inspired a handful of professional revolutionaries who within a few years turned Russia upside down. Lenin's passionate single-mindedness, his absolute commitment and application of Marx's principles changed not only his own country, but for more than three generations enslaved over half the world. Our question, still quoting Coulson, our question then for individual believers and thus the church is this: do we view our faith as a magnificent philosophy or a living truth? As an abstract, sometimes academic theory, or a living person for whom we are prepared to lay down our lives? You see, the most destructive and tyrannical movements of the 20th century, communism and Nazism, have resulted from fanatics single-mindedly applying fallible philosophies. What would happen if we were actually to apply God's truth for the glory of his kingdom in a single-minded, enthusiastic way? The result would be a world turned upside down, revolutionized by the power of God working through individual Christians and the church as a whole. And concluding the quote, but we only will be weak and stumbling believers and a crippled church unless and until we truly apply God's word, that is, until we truly love him and act on that love. End quote. This is the same thing I've told you repeatedly. We need to remember not only the wonderful analogy of building a house on rock or building a house on sand, we need to remember what Jesus was talking about. He said to put, hear his words and put them into practice is to build on rock. To hear his words and not do them is to build on sand. To put God's word into action in our lives is quite literally life-changing and world-changing. Now, some of us may have bigger roles than others. Some of us may remain very private and only witness to a few here and there. Some of us may have other greater opportunities. It's not the size of the job. It's the size of the Lord who calls us to work for him and for his kingdom. Commit your life to the Lord, I encourage you. Let his Holy Spirit come into you and teach you to do his will. And then go out and do it. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you and praise you for the amazing story of Peter's obedience and how the world really literally began to change drastically. Because he obeyed you, and your word went to Gentiles and not just Jews. Lord, we thank you because all of us are Gentiles in that definition. And we thank you that you have called us to be your people. You've called us to serve you and love you and to put your word into practice where we live and work and play and worship. Lord, we thank you that you have glorious things planned for your kingdom to come, your will to be done here in Faith Church and in Guam and in all the world as it is in heaven. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.